Well, this morning I indicated that I was going to begin a series on the sacraments, which I did, outlining in general overview and introduction of the sacraments itself. And you'll remember in a very simple way how I sought to explain to you that the word sacrament is not a biblical word. You need to understand that the words that we use, whether they are biblical or whether they are not, we are allowed to use non-biblical words as long as we clearly understand that they are not biblical. Now, the second point I made was that the sacraments are not a means unto salvation. You cannot be saved by keeping of sacraments. They are not a means by which God has chosen for the salvation of the lost. That only comes through the work of the Spirit, through the Word of God in the person of Jesus Christ. But the sacraments are important. They are very important. They are important because they have been instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And anything that Christ did during his time on earth, we should want to know about, we should want to understand, we should want to take heed of, and we should want to apply to our lives as those who say that they have faith in Jesus Christ. They are not only initiated by Christ, but they're important to us because of what they represent. There is cleansing from sin. There is forgiveness from sin. There is union with Christ. There is communion with Christ. There is membership of the covenant people of God. These things, and righteousness by faith, these are all aspects of our lives as Christians. They're not peripheral. They're not incidental. They are central to who we are as Christians. And these sacraments speak to that as signs and seals. And as such, we should have a desire and a longing to understand them. They are a means of grace. When they are used with the Word of God, the Spirit of God works through these sacraments to establish us, confirm us, and build us in our faith. And we need that. We who are Christians need means, the means that God has provided us, to develop and strengthen us in our faith, because we live in a society which is anti-God and anti-Christian. And our culture and our society is not unique. It is something that has raged throughout the whole history of the church from the very beginning. When Cain put his brother to death, right through the entire Old Testament, when the various tribes opposed and nations opposed the people of God, the day of Christ, when Christ said, "They will hate you because they hate me." So our culture in their hatred of us is not unique. It's in their nature to deny who Christ is. It's in their nature to oppose the things of God. We should not be surprised that they don't, when you go to work tomorrow, someone doesn't say to you, "Well, how was church yesterday? What did you learn? Tell me about what you learned about God." That would be, I would suggest, a very unique conversation you might have. If you try to broach the subject of being at worship yesterday, you'll find the conversation being turned very quickly onto something else. There'll be an expression in the face come over them as if you have spoken of the subject of death. Not just general death, death in their family. And so it is important that we use these means that God has given to us. Tonight I want to begin a brief study of the subject of baptism. And before I get into the who and the why and the how of baptism, I want to look or consider or present to you 3 points. The first is I want to inform you of the tone that I will be adopting in this study of this subject. I then want to identify the key issue historically that separates ourselves from others. And then I want to look at the means by which we are to establish who and how and why baptism is to be undertaken. First then, the tone. Baptism as a sacrament speaks of cleansing from sin. It speaks of forgiveness from sin. It speaks of union with Christ. It speaks of communion with Christ. It speaks of membership of the Church of Christ. It speaks of that which is positive. It speaks of that which is wholesome. It speaks of unity. And yet, as we know, it's a teaching or a doctrine or a sacrament that has caused disunity in the bride. There are many who hold to a position that we would understand to be biblical. But there are many who do not hold to that position. Sometimes, those who hold to the position that we would understand to be biblical can be coarse and abusive in the language they use. They can speak of our brothers and sisters in Christ as covenant breakers. They can give a sense of the fact that these people, are they really Christians at all? And our brothers and sisters in Christ who take a different view, some of them can sometimes use language that is less than acceptable. They can import to us a sense of the fact that we are sacramentalists, that we believe that by baptizing infants, that we are actually engaging in their regeneration, which of course is not true. Such presentations or representations of respective positions is not good. It is not good. As a child growing up in Northern Ireland, I moved from a country area. There were six houses in the country that I... It was literally a field with six houses in it. Wasn't much more than that. And there were six small houses. They'd been built for farm labourers. And I moved at the age of 11 to a large working class housing estate. And I went from a primary school where there were 60 pupils. And if it was a good afternoon and the sun was shining, which wasn't always the case in Northern Ireland, the principal teacher would take us out to play football. There was always time for learning math and English, but there was always time for playing football as well. And I moved to a school, a large county school, in the town of Coleraine, which is now closed, by the way. But I was afraid. I was vulnerable. I was the eldest in my family, so I was the first to go off to big school. It was a whole new experience for me. Not only a moving to this new community, but a moving to a much larger school. God in His grace brought me into contact with two brothers. They were Baptists. And I grew to have a deep friendship with them. I came to live in their home virtually. And I was met with nothing but love by their father and mother. Their father was a godly, gracious man, a kind man, always gentle with me. We would talk about the things of God, and he would correct me, but he would always do it in a gentle way. Andy, if you read your Bible, you'll see it says this. Now, as I grew older, and I discussed with him more, I realized that some of the things that he was telling Andy I had a different view on, but even when I would argue my case, he was always gentle. When I left school, I met a young woman. I courted her for 2 years. She was a Baptist. And we had a very pure and gentle relationship. And I spent many evenings in her home with her parents. And I often worshipped in her church. And at the weekends. And if I didn't worship in her church, then I would worship in another Baptist church in a country seaside town in Northern Ireland, because the congregation I grew up in only had one evening service. And so I'd go along with my friends to the Baptist church and I'd worship there. During my 24 years of ministry in Scotland, there were people of a Baptist understanding who came and worshiped with us. They were godly people. They were serious people. They were people who read the Word of God. They were people who prayed. They were people who instructed their children in the ways of God. In fact, in the congregation where I ministered, some of the most solid families, and we didn't have many families, we had a number of people who had been converted, and either the husband was converted or the wife was converted. We didn't have too many families. It was fairly unique in that regard. But some of the families we have, more the solid families, were people who held to a Baptist persuasion. I have received ministry through sermons online from a minister in America, whom, if I told you his name, you would know who he is, a Reformed Baptist minister, who has challenged me and made me think about many things in the Christian life. When we address these matters, we're not addressing it having to defend our position against people who are enemies. These are not our enemies, those who take a different position. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our enemies are out with the church. Our enemies do not love the Lord Jesus. Our enemies despise everything about Jesus. Our enemies would have no one baptized, adult or child. Our brothers and sisters in Christ who take a different view from us, take a different view because that's the understanding they have come to through their study of God's Word. Now I and we, probably most of us, would take a different view. But that doesn't mean that when we address this view, we present it in a belligerent, arrogant, pompous way. We have to do so with gentleness and kindness. We have to be clear in our understanding of what it is we believe. The Lord Jesus Christ has made it very clear. In John chapter 14 he says that we are to love one another, and through our loving of one another, then the world will know that we are his disciples. Remember how on that night in which he was betrayed, he came to them and he said, I have a new command for you. He says it three times. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this all men will know that you love one another, if you are my disciples, if you love one another. At no time does Jesus say, love one another, and especially those who understand the things of grace and mercy, as you do. It's a loving of one another of those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and be arrogant in our understanding of the doctrines of grace and these sacraments. That's a denial of who we say we are. And sadly, the church today, there is too much belligerence and too much arrogance and too much pomposity in dealing with these matters. The reality is that our brothers and sisters in Christ who hold these positions have reasonable arguments. I could argue the case that is understood to be believers baptism, and I could argue it very, very clearly and very cogently. I had to think about it as a young boy. I had to think about it as an adolescent going out with a godly young woman. I had to think about it as a pastor. I've had to think about it in preparation again for these sermons. There is a case to be made. Now, I believe that there's a different case that can also be made, and I believe that that takes a kind of a fuller understanding of Scripture. But those who hold to that which is commonly called believer's baptism, it's not that they're just scrambling about for a few aberrant texts in Scripture. It's not that they're just pulling threads out of here and there. A cogent, clear case can be made. And we are doing a gross disservice to our brothers and sisters in Christ if we do not understand their case, and if we do not take cognizance of their case. If we just walk all over that case and say, well, you haven't studied the Old Testament. You haven't studied the things of God. If you studied more, then you would see our position far too. That's not the case. They can wrestle with these issues, and many of them have. As I say, many of them, in reality, are closer to us in Christ than many who practice what is known as pedo-baptism throughout the world. That's the reality. I would rather be holding the hand of many Baptists going into heaven than I would be holding the hand of many Presbyterians going into heaven. There are many, many godly people who take a different position from us. And so the tone of what I have to bring to you is set in that context. I will seek to argue what I believe to be the biblical case as clearly as I can. But as you listen to it, remember that's what's in my heart by way of personal experience, by way of biblical instruction, and by way of passionate desire for my brothers and sisters in Christ. What then is the, and again tonight is an introduction into this subject, what then is the key issue? What is the key issue in terms of the sacrament of baptism? Well, we could look at the issue of how baptism is to be performed. We could look at the issue of whether it's to be immersion or whether it's to be pouring or sprinkling. And those are important issues, and we will look at that in due course. But the bigger issue is who is to be baptized? Because if we can't establish a consensus on who is to be baptized, the manner of how they are to be baptized is irrelevant. If you can't work out who it is that is to be baptized, how you baptize them, although is a secondary issue, not in terms of importance, but in terms of that which follows reasonably and rationally. There are two basic positions. There is what is commonly called believer's baptism, and there is pedo or infant baptism. Taking pedo baptism first, this is not an accurate assessment of what actually takes place. The term pedo or infant or child baptism does not truly represent the position of those who do not hold to what is known as believer's baptism. The implication is that those who hold to pedo-baptism are only interested in baptizing infant children. That's the general understanding. But that cannot be the case, because the New Testament teaches us that evidently adults were baptized. We read it from Acts chapter 2, that many on the day of Pentecost, hearing the word of God preached, were convicted of their sin, and they were baptized. We know that Cornelius was baptized. We know that the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized. We know that Lydia was baptized. They self-evidently were adults. They weren't children. They were adults. And so it is wrong for anyone to say that the baptism of infant children is the only baptism that should or does take place in the church, which holds to a position where they say that believers are not baptized. The Shorter Catechism, 95, tells us that the baptism of adults is required. That is, professing adults. A baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him. Now you can read that and you can say, there it is in black and white. Adults are to be baptized. And so they are. Adults are to be baptized upon the profession of faith. That's the basis on which they are to be baptized. That's the basis on which the 3,000 were baptized on the day of Pentecost. That's the way, the basis on which Cornelius, which the Ethiopian eunuch, which Lydia were baptized. The Westminster Assembly clearly understood from the teaching of the New Testament that those who profess faith are to be baptized. And as I said this morning in passing when I was speaking on the subject of the sacraments, I long for the day when we will have a number of adults baptized in this congregation. Men and women who have no background in the things of God. Men and women who, by the grace of God, come worship with us, are convicted of their sin, profess faith in Jesus Christ, and we will have much joy in receiving them into the church. That we will receive them, not on the basis of their baptism, but we will receive them on the basis of the credible testimony of their lives, but we will baptize them. So the idea that pedobaptism is that which we hold to is an inaccurate assumption. It's not right. We should not call ourselves pedobaptists. We believe in the baptism of adults who have not been previously baptized, but who profess faith in Jesus Christ. There's also an assumption that it implies that all infant children should or can be baptized. Not all infant children should be baptized. In fact, there's much harm done to families and to the church in the cause of Christ because children who should not be baptized are being baptized. There is a clear requirement for those who would present a child for baptism of faith exemplified in their lives, an understanding of what they are going to do, and an ownership of the responsibilities and the privileges which flow from that. We will not welcome people into this church and baptize their children if there is no credible profession of faith in their lives. We will not welcome people into this congregation and baptize their children if they have no understanding of what it is that they're getting involved in, if they have no understanding of the responsibility that carries with it and the ensuing privileges. Because families are harmed when they present their children to be baptized and they have no knowledge of it. They're totally ignorant of it. They're not faithful to their vows. When they see it merely as christening, the giving of a name, that does them harm because they're standing as a father and a mother before the Almighty and they're taking vows before Him, not just the people that they're taking vows before. They're taking vows before God to bring that child up in the nurture and admonition of God when they don't even understand what that means. When they have no heart for God, they have no desire for God, they have no longing for God. They couldn't even tell you where the book of Genesis is in the Bible. And countless harm has been done to the Church of Christ because men, ministers and elders, have baptized ministers with the acquaintance of the elders have baptized children who should never, ever, ever, ever be baptized. The land in which I ministered in Scotland for 24 years, I believe, has been decimated in terms of its understanding of the things of God because of its denial of the Word of God, because of its submission to the table of the Lord's Supper, those who are patently unbelievers, and because of its baptizing of tens of thousands of children who should never be baptized. Vows have been taken by thousands and thousands of men and women in Scotland who have said they're going to train their children in the ways of God, and they haven't the first idea of what that means, and they have no interest. It's not that they don't want to. They can't learn. It's not that they haven't understood it. It's that they have no interest in understanding it. They have no desire in understanding it. If you were to set them, take them aside and say, well, what are you doing to fulfill your vows before God? They would literally laugh at you. You would ask them, what do you remember about that day when you took those vows before God? Oh, we remember the party. The party was great. The food was great. And we had a good old bevy after it. You know what a bevy is? Drinking of alcohol to the point of inebriation. That's what they remember about the day when they brought their child and presented them for baptism. The harm that that has done. It's one of the reasons why our brothers and sisters in Christ who hold to what is commonly known as believers' baptism, you can argue a rational case on that basis. They look at the church in general and they think, look at the harm that has been done. And you can see how they read Scripture in the light of that context. And they say, well, let's deal with that. Let's take that out of the equation. Let's address that issue. And let's not allow that to happen. I believe that that's a misunderstanding of the Word of God. And that we should deal with that reality, but we shouldn't deal with it in that way. That we should have a clear conviction concerning these matters, and if anyone seeks this ordinance or sacrament in the church who does not fulfill the requirements of it, that the leaders in the church should have the backbone to say no and deal with them graciously. And I had to do that on occasions in my previous ministry. Explain to people why I would not submit them and their child for that sacrament. Seldom was that taken well. It was often taken not well. But I would prefer for it not to be taken well than for them to be angry with me and leave calling me various names, than for me to administer that to that child and put them into a position before the living God where they were ignorant of what they were doing. Believer's baptism. I had to think about this term as a young man growing up. And even as a young man, I came to the conclusion that it's an inaccurate statement. It's inaccurate because it makes an assumption. It makes an assumption that those who are baptized are believers in Jesus Christ. Now, I understand that there are brothers and sisters in Christ who hold this position, who understand the weakness of this term. But yet it's a term that's used, and it's a term that's implied. That those who are to be baptized are to be believers in Jesus Christ. And the only believers in Jesus Christ can be baptized. But that can't be the case. It's obvious that even in the early church, men and women were baptized who were not believers, who said they were believers, but were not believers. Ananias and Sapphira were received into the church. Can we presume that they were baptized? I think it's reasonable and fair to do so on the basis of what took place in Acts chapter 2. We know that Luke writes about Simon in Acts chapter 9, the magician, and he was received into the church and he was baptized. John speaks about many receiving baptism and yet turning away. They believed, they were baptized, and they fell away. So the implication that every person who is baptized as an adult is a believer, or that the grounds of baptizing those who are adults is believing in Jesus Christ. Whilst it is understandable that that term can be used because of Jesus' teaching in Matthew's Gospel chapter 21, repent and believe and be baptized every one of you. Yet it cannot be categorically stated that everyone who is baptized as an adult is a believer. I think, if I can digress for a moment, that in a sense there's an attempt to keep purity in the church and address the abuses, and it is an abuse that I've just mentioned, of the baptizing of thousands of children who should not be baptized. There's an attempt to maintain the purity of the church and establishing the fact that the church is composed of those who believe in Jesus Christ. But the church is not composed of those who believe in Jesus Christ. That's not the basis on which the church is established. It can't be. It can't be established on profession of faith. And the reason why it can't be established on the basis of profession of faith is because no human being can read another person's heart. The church and its marks are clearly defined in Scripture. They are the Word of God, the Gospel preached clearly. They are the proper and correct administration of the sacraments under the due supervision of godly men. And they are the exercise of biblical discipline. Those are the marks of the church. The Church of Jesus Christ are established on the Word of God. The Church of Jesus Christ is established on the correct administrations of the sacraments. The Church of Jesus Christ is established on biblical discipline, which today is a forgotten aspect of the life of the church. It is almost entirely non-existent. Non-existent. The church is not established on people professing faith in Jesus Christ. It cannot be, because no one can be admitted to the church on the basis of what they profess. When someone comes to be a member of the church, what is the criteria that is used for their admission to the church? Is it what they say? It shouldn't be what they say. It should be who they are. It should be a credible testimony to what they say. People can and do say anything. People can and do say anything and do follow a certain pattern for a period of time. The church isn't based on what we say. The church isn't based even on what we do. The church is based on who we are in Jesus Christ, as it is manifested in the Word. The church is based on how the church administers the sacraments and how the elders in the church, God's chosen and authorized leaders, in the name of Christ, who is the King and the head of the church, exercise discipline. And it's a sense in which the church exists because people come together who profess believers and profess faith in Jesus Christ. That's a misunderstanding of the ground and pillar of truth that the church is. And the reason for that is simple. As I say, no man can read any other human being's heart. I cannot read your heart. You cannot read my heart. It's impossible. So it's inaccurate to use the term believer's baptism. I understand why it is used. I could argue a case for the use of it. But it's inaccurate. It's inaccurate. There are evidently people in the New Testament who were baptized who weren't believers. And there are evidently, it's not the ground of what the church is composed today. And I think it's important that we are reasonable with each other in the consideration of these sacraments. Paedobaptists, if they understand who they are not Paedobaptists. I'm not a Paedobaptist. I do not baptize infants only. I baptize adults who do profess faith in Jesus Christ, but who have previously not been baptized upon a credible testimony assessed by myself and my fellow elders. I will then also baptize, as I hope to show you in the coming weeks, their infant children based upon the teaching of God's word, the entirety of the teaching of God's word, and not solely the New Testament. Those who hold to a position of what they call believer's baptism, I understand why they hold to that. I can argue the case for that. But the reality is that it's not a statement of accuracy in determining the reality of who they're actually baptizing. And so I think it's unfair to use that term because it implies that those who do not hold that position hold a position where it is not based upon belief. It is based upon belief. It is based upon belief. There must be belief. The ground, Jesus says, is repent and believe and be baptized. I believe that baptism is based upon belief. I believe that. And we look at the fact of, well, the question may be going through your head, but what is a child of 6 weeks, no, yet alone to believe. Well, I'll address that in due course. I will address that. But tonight, and my time is gone, tonight I just want to be clear about the tone of how I'm going to proceed and to be accurate in the terminology that I'm going to use. Because we have to be clear about what we're speaking about. We are not little Humpty Dumpties. We say one thing and it only means what we want it to mean. We have to love each other enough to be clear in what we are saying and what we are doing. Well, I leave third and final point to next week. Let us bow in prayer.